So Father, you have transferred us out of the kingdom of Satan and darkness into the kingdom of light of your beloved Son Jesus. And as we come to your word this morning, which teaches us more about how to think and relate to Satan and his kingdom as members of your kingdom, we pray for wisdom to know how to use this week to go and to wage war against the darkness that is in this world with the light of King Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So, I insured a lot of houses back when I used to work in insurance. But there were some that I couldn't insure. And there are actually several reasons why there were a lot of houses that were just not insurable. In some cases, the owner just had too many claims. Right? He was filing claim after claim, and that just wasn't a good piece of business that we were allowed to bring in, because chances are he was going to file more claims once he got to us. The house may have been too damaged to insure. A lot of times people didn't keep up with their house, and there were already problems, so they were going to lead to more problems, so he couldn't insure that. It may have had some unsafe features. A lot of times we had people who had big steps leading up to the front porch that didn't have handrails, and that's just asking for a liability claim. But one of the real big ones that would not allow us to write a new policy was vacancy. There are lots of problems with vacant houses that made it uninsurable for us. Vandalism is especially a big problem. People love to throw rocks at vacant houses and break the glass and things like that. Plus, if there's nobody there, if something happens, they don't take care of it. And then there's a real potential problem with a group of people called squatters. Do you know what a squatter is? A squatter is a person who occupies a vacant home that they don't own. They don't pay rent. Their name's not on the mortgage. They don't have permission to live there. They just set up camp in the vacant house. In Cleveland, if a house is left vacant and a squatter takes up residence, it's pretty difficult to get rid of those people. I mean, you have to give the squatter an eviction notice. And that requires multiple attempts to do that. You have to take them to court in order to get them moved out, because it's not a criminal offense, it's a civil offense at that point. In fact, there are some states that have laws on the books called adverse possession. I watched some news articles or news stories about that this week, which actually allows squatters to legally take possession of the house that they're squatting in after they've been there for a period of time. I think it's like 21 years for Ohio, so if you own a piece of property, you've got a little time left. In Arizona, there were only 2 years. In Texas, I think you just shoot the person, drag them out. I don't know. They don't put up with that stuff. But isn't that crazy, right? You can actually go into a house that doesn't belong to you. You can set up camp there. And if you stay there long enough, there's a potential for even taking over the house. So this morning, we come to a passage that is all about squatting, at least in a spiritual sense. Look with me at Luke 11. Beginning at verse 24, just two verses this morning. See if this doesn't sound like the spiritual equivalent to what we just talked about. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, I'll return to my home from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Now there's a parallel to this in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew adds what's implied here, but he adds it explicitly, that it's empty. It's vacant. All right, so he finds the house swept and put in order. It's vacant. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So do you see why I use that phrase, spiritual squatter, to describe this phenomenon? You have a person here who is spiritually vacant. And taking advantage of that vacancy, a demon comes And he takes up residence within this person, and he even brings along some additional squatters. And as I was doing some research on this the past week, that's typical of what happens in houses. You've got additional demonic squatters who have joined this other demon and have taken up residence in this spiritually vacant house that is this man. In short, they set up camp and they assume ownership. Now, it's a short passage, it's just two verses, but it's incredibly informative for our understanding of demon possession. And let's just be honest, that is not something that we spend a lot of time talking about, especially as Reformed people. But, you know, if you've been following, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, it comes up a lot, doesn't it? And this is one of the most informative passages for us as Christians to understand this. How should we as Christians think about demon possession? And so here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to look a little closer at the passage and observe some of the things that Jesus says about this phenomena. And then I just want to draw out a few principles from what we encounter here and elsewhere from Scripture that help us think biblically as Christians about this whole concept of demon possession, as some people call it. Okay, so let's take a closer look at what Jesus says here in these verses. First of all, let's refresh ourselves on the context. Matthew's gospel puts it in a little different order than Luke, but that's okay, because all of it, whether it's Matthew or Luke, it's in round about the same context. And that context is what we saw last Sunday. We saw a group of Jesus' critics make an accusation that his supernatural exorcisms were performed by the power of Satan. And remember how Jesus refuted that? He reduces that argument to an absurdity. He gives a logical argument to refute it, because if that were true, if Jesus were doing all these exorcisms, not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan, think about what that would imply. It implies an absurdity. It would mean that Satan is actively and knowingly working against his own interests. He is harming his own kingdom. He is thereby advancing the kingdom of Jesus. And that's just ridiculous. And then recall that that accusation came not from people who had heard about these things secondhand. They came from people who witnessed. They witnessed what Jesus did with their own eyes. They were there. They saw him do this. Nobody could deny the reality of Jesus' supernatural power. But neither could these people, because you got to understand, they have an axe to grind. They're sinners. They are rebellious against God and his kingdom. And they cannot just simply attribute that to God, because they would thereby be endorsing Jesus. And then they were on the hook at that point, because they'd have to obey him. They'd have to submit to him. In the face of seeing this marvelous revelation of God's kingdom, they deny its reality. They attribute it to Satan. And then not only does Jesus, you know, he refutes the argument, but what he's doing here in our verses is he's giving a very strong warning to those who would make that same error. If you encounter Jesus and you walk away without receiving him by faith, you are in a much worse condition than if you'd never heard of him to begin with. Or to put it another way, it's better not to encounter Jesus at all than to encounter him and walk away unchanged. Now, let me just make certain we understand this. I'm not saying encounter means today that we have to physically see the Lord Jesus. He's in heaven right now. We're not going to do that. But you encounter him every time you read his word, every time you hear him preached, every time a friend or a family member shares Christ with you, you're encountering the living Christ through his word. And Jesus is saying here that it would be better never to have heard that at all than to hear it and walk away unchanged. And so some have referred to verses 22 through 24, not as a principle so much as a parable meant to reinforce that warning. And if it's a parable, then we may be in danger of overinterpreting or misinterpreting what Jesus is saying here. If it's merely a parable, then it's probably not intended to teach us anything about demons per se. It's just a story. And so some take this not as a literal thing that could actually happen to an individual, but nothing more than a story that would never happen at all. In other words, we're not to press parables for this literal application. We shouldn't press this to build anything of our understanding of demons and demon possession. Now, I can see the merit of that approach. I really can. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus concludes it by saying, such is this generation. It seems like Jesus is saying, this is how the generation that I come to bring the gospel to has treated me. They've seen the miraculous that I've done. They've written it off as demonic. And this generation is going to be worse off than if I had never come. That's true. But I don't think that rules out the application of this as a principle to anyone who encounters Jesus, not just a group of people that we call the Jews. Even parables are made up of stories that teach a spiritual truth and assume a reality within the story they tell. And so, for example, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, right? Which assumes the reality of a relationship that we can make sense of, a father-son relationship. Right, so he doesn't tell parables of things that have no basis in reality. It's not like you've got an elf and a unicorn in a relationship with one another. That's not real. All right, the story may not have happened. I don't think the prodigal son story is a real story. It's a make-believe story. But it assumes a true reality. And it makes a true point. You can't really have a parable without that. And so even if you grant that this is a parable, which I don't even think is the best way to describe this, even if you grant that, we're still on the hook, that this is giving us something of the reality of how demons interact with human beings. It assumes the reality of demons. We know that they're real. It assumes the reality of demon possession. We know that that's a reality. It assumes the reality of exorcism and so forth. So I think we're right to take this text as informing our view of this whole phenomenon of demon possession and exorcism and so forth. Okay? So I think it's relevant. I think we're warranted in taking these verses as referring to a real possible case scenario regarding a person's interaction with a demon. Having said that, then, let's just look carefully at what happens in the example. First of all, it may be obvious to you, but just make sure we get it. Verses 24 through 26 is all about demonic activity. The unclean spirit in verse 24, that's just another way of referring to a demon. An unclean spirit, a spirit, a demon, these are all interchangeable words. And so the seven other spirits in verse 26 likewise refers to demons. A demon is a fallen angel who has sinned against God and continually works evil in this world. That's what demons are. And we've seen them at work many times already in Luke's gospel. Now notice how 24 begins with the word when or whenever. When an unclean spirit has come out of a person, that little word when there tells us that this is not a one-off. This is not a once-for-all event that's not repeatable. This is something that recurs. Probably happens more often than we think. So what is the phenomenon? Well, what's actually happening here? It begins with a person who has a demon dwelling within them. That's the language of the passage. I say that because verse 24 says that the demon goes out of the person. And in order to go out of something, you have to first be in something. You don't get out of a pool if you were never in the pool to begin with. Scripture refers to this often with the language having a demon. You'll see that, or having an evil spirit, or having an unclean spirit. It says that repeatedly, especially in the Gospels. But there's a related word. It's simply the Greek word demonization. Daimonizomai. You can almost hear demon in that word. To be demonized. The English translations that we have typically translate that word as demon possessed. Certainly the King James does, the ESV does at times. And I don't think that is the best translation of that word, because it implies some things that aren't really true. All right, demon possession implies ownership. It implies that the demon owns the person. In fact, you'll see in the text, the demon refers to this guy as his house. That is not a right way of thinking about the demonic activity, because demons don't own anything. They think they do. It appears like they do, but who really owns creation? It's God. And it also implies passivity of the person who is possessed, something I don't think is true either. The possessed person's will is not overridden by the demon so much as it is exploited by the demon. It's a very important distinction. There's a working in tandem relationship between the person's will and the demon's will, such that they are both responsible for what they do in tandem. That's why I think the translation demonized is actually better than possessed. In every case of demonization in Scripture, the demon or the demons dwell within the person and they influence and affect the person in various ways and in various degrees. Okay, now back to verse 24. So the demon who's been dwelling within this person leaves. The text does not tell us how or under what circumstances the demon leaves. It may be that it left on its own accord. Look down. Notice, same in Matthew's version, the text does not say that it was cast out. And in fact, it returns, it appears, at its own leisure, implying that it could come and go as it likes. Now, those who hold this particular interpretation point to a parallel in Mark of demon possession and demon exorcism, where Jesus tells the demon, listen to this, he speaks to the demon, he says, come out and never enter him again. That would then preclude the possibility of a demon leaving by exorcism and coming back to re-inhabit the person, if that is normative, if that's how it happens every time there's a genuine exorcism. It could be that that was just for that particular instance. In which case, this may be the result of an exorcism. It may be that the demon left because it was cast out. And that would certainly fit well with the context of Jesus' own exorcism in the immediately preceding passage. Remember, Jesus had just performed an exorcism, and it was attributed to Satan. And so it seems like that's what he's doing here. And frankly, look, there were many times that Jesus healed people irrespective of the person's faith. Do you understand that? Jesus has the authority to heal anybody he wants at any time for any reason at all. Even if the person never comes to faith, Jesus can still do that. We have examples of that in the Bible. So I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with saying that Jesus could have exorcised this person, or perhaps one of his followers exorcised this person, and the person never turn and repent and put their faith in Jesus. In either case, the demons left the person, but is unable to find a better place. So look at verse 24. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finds none. The phrase waterless place is probably just a way of describing this, a dry, arid place, like a desert. Some barren locale. I'm not really sure what that means. I'm not really sure why the demon is restless, or why it wants to go there. Perhaps if this was an exorcism, this demon was experiencing a lot of trouble maintaining control of people because of the presence of the kingdom of God pushing him out, so he looks for somewhere else to go that's not as busy and not as threatening. But he doesn't find anything. So he comes back. It eventually returns to the person from where it left. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Again, that means it's empty. It's vacant. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Notice when the demon returns to the house, it finds the house vacant. It's swept, it's put in order. In my mind, I'm thinking of those big white sheets that they throw over the furniture, you know, to prevent the dust from collecting on it and things like that. The power shut off, you know, the AC's turned, all these things. The house is empty. It's vacant. And as such, the demon finds it perfectly suited for him to come and take up residence. And notice he doesn't return by himself, does he? It brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. The number seven probably connotes completeness and totality. So there's a complete and total demonization now of this person. Think about it. That's a total of eight demons now in this guy. And consequently, the state of affairs in verse 26 tells us that he's worse off now than he was when he began. We don't know what that all entails, because we don't know what the guy's condition was before the demon left. Whatever the case may be, we know that it's worse than what it was before. And that's where Jesus stops. That's all he says. But within that, there's a lot that we can learn about how to think of this phenomenon, of this reality in the world. I don't think this ceased in the first century. I think demons are very much present and active today. So what can we learn? Let me just give a few principles that inform our understanding of demonization. Let me just give you three principles to guide our thinking about what we encounter here and what happens in the world round about us. Number one, demonization varies in degree and kind, even within the same person. It varies in degree and kind, even within the same person. Someone may experience demonization in varying degrees of intensity. All right, they may oscillate. At some times there may be a little intensity. At other times there may be greater intensity, just depending on the occasion, depending on what's going on. Such was the case with this guy. Besides the person's own contributing sin, because we don't want to miss that. That is a contributing factor to the varying intensity of damage and evil that takes place in a demon-possessed person. We don't want to miss that. But besides that, these varying degrees of intensity correspond to the number and to the wickedness of the indwelling demons. Not all demons are equally bad. The same is true with any other moral agent, by the way. Not all human beings are equally bad. Some people are worse than others. Such is the case in the realm of demons. Jesus says some are more evil than others. So somebody with eight demons may be worse than somebody with only five demons. Or somebody with only one demon might be worse than somebody who has three demons if that one demon is worse than all three combined. And this then is, I think, what accounts for the variation that we encounter among demonized persons in Scripture. Have you ever taken notice of that? When we go through the Gospels, because this is mainly where we see this, you see people who have demons, and they vary in kind and degree, don't they? So you might see one person who's mute, who has a demon, but then you might come into another person who is both mute and blind. One might have seizures. Another might have paralysis. One might be allowed to live at home with family and deal with what she's dealing with. Another may live on among the tombs, ostracized from society, having no familial relationships, no friends, nothing. So do you see how this varies? Demonization varies in degree and kind, even within the same person. Second principle, a vacant house is an invitation to spiritual squatters. A vacant house is an invitation to spiritual squatters. Whether the demonized person was exorcised or whether the demon leaves on its own accord, the result is the same. For a time, the person is free from the indwelling presence and influence of any kind of demon at all. And yet, it did the person absolutely no good. Long term, it did them no good. Not only did the demon return, it returned with even more demons than itself. More wicked than itself. And the reason that the demon returned, according to verse 25, is because the house was empty. It was swept and it was put in order. The person, just think about this, did nothing to fill the spiritual void that was left other than perhaps a little moral improvement. Maybe they cleaned up the house a little bit. Swept some of the floors. Maybe threw some things over the furniture. We'll come to see this in the weeks to come because Jesus is going to hammer this a little later in Luke's gospel. But you understand, moral improvement does not save anybody. So many people come and they hear about Christianity and they think, what I need to do is adopt a new set of morals and is do better at keeping those morals and then I'm good. That does no good long term. Nothing. This guy probably cleaned up some stuff in his life, only to find his final state was worse than the first. Even exorcism doesn't do you any good if it doesn't get you Jesus. With no other resident, the house is vacant, the demons return. A vacant house is an invitation to squatters. And I think this implies the reverse as well, the last principle we can look at here. An occupied house is therefore a deterrent to spiritual squatters. I think that is the implication here. That is, had the person put something else in its place, in place of the demon, he would have been better off than he was to begin with. If this person had received Jesus, had Jesus taken up residence in this house by his spirit, I don't think the demon would have been able to return. This is one of the strongest, perhaps the strongest, passage on why believers, those who receive Jesus into their hearts by faith, why believers cannot be possessed or demonized. The reasons that squatters take over a home is because nobody's there to stop them. But if the lights are on, and there's activity, there's movement inside the house, they move on, right? They don't want to try to go and enter a house where the homeowner is present and is able to protect his home from an invader. There are greater consequences if the home is occupied. And remember what Jesus just got done teaching us in the preceding passage. Jesus has bound the strong man. Jesus is stronger than Satan or any other spiritual force in this world. And you know what? The demons know that. And if they see Jesus present in a house, they move on. Because there's lots of other easy to pick houses that are vacant that they can get on with just fine. Had this person been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the demons would have never been able to get back in because God the Holy Spirit would have defended his home. Only the power and the presence of God the Holy Spirit can protect us from this real phenomena of demonization. Now that said, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. As we draw this to a close this morning, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that demons are powerless. That does not mean that demons are powerless. Demons don't need to indwell you as a believer in order to attack you. They can tempt you, they can accuse you, they can deceive you, they can destroy you in various ways from a mile away. They don't have to be inside of you in order to do those things. Listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded. He's talking to Christians. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Does that sound like Satan and the demons are powerless? Nothing to be concerned about? Resist him firm in your faith. Paul, as a believer, says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he's got this thorn in his flesh, some kind of chronic suffering that he is dealing with of some kind. And as a believer, Paul says that that thorn in his flesh is a messenger of Satan to harass him. It's not indwelling him. He's not demonized. But he is harassed continually in his own flesh and blood. Just because we're believers does not mean that we are immune to the attacks of the evil one. Which is why the Bible commands us to actively and continuously resist the attacks of Satan and demons. Let me just read this. We know the passage, Ephesians 6. Just listen to how important it is that we not lay down in the battle. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is demonic. Therefore, because that is the battle that we are engaged in, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, or in the evil day, and having done all that, to stand firm. Just because we are believers does not mean that we are immune to demonic attacks. But here's what it does mean. It means that we are protected. And we will never again belong to the evil one. If you are a believer, your house, that is you, it's no longer yours. It is no longer Satan's. As a believer, you belong to King Jesus. And Jesus protects what belongs to him. No one takes from Jesus what is his. That's the confidence that we have as believers. In the battle, through the attacks, we belong to Jesus. Which leads us then, as we close, with just one last question. Which I think Jesus is pressing at this. He's getting at this. This is the application question for us. Whose house are you this morning? Who do you belong to? Whose name is over your life? You don't become God's house by cleaning it up, by having a clean and orderly home that remains empty. You receive Jesus by faith, and you become His. and He becomes yours. And that happens in no other way than by receiving what He has done for you when He conquered Satan and your own sin through His death and resurrection from the cross. And those who receive Him become His. They come under His provision, His protection. We love to confess this as a church. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism begins the entire thing with this. You are not your own. As a believer in Jesus, you are not your own, but you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus. And listen, Jesus does not lose what belongs to Him. Nothing, if you have received Jesus, can separate you from Him. Last quote and we're done. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation, including demons, including Satan, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have Him this morning? More importantly, does He have you? Let's pray. So Jesus, what can we say but thank You for being bigger and stronger and mightier than any of Your enemies. Thank You that in Christ, all of that power and provision and protection belongs to us. If we receive You by faith, we're encountering Jesus again this morning. Please don't let anyone leave here walking away vacant of His presence in their lives. We pray for the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit to make it so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.